Well, let's turn to where we left off last time in the prophecy of Isaiah. I want to read the first 8 verses of chapter 45 for our consideration this evening. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through to 8. Thus says Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, Jehovah, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am Jehovah and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Jehovah, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, Jehovah, have created it. Well, we know that along with Isaiah, like Amos, during the 8th century, Jehovah sent a number of great prophets. The greatest and the most majestic of them is Isaiah. And God, the God of Israel, Jehovah, is speaking to Israel in declining and discouraging times to guide them back to the way of prosperity. He begins this section earlier on in chapter 40 with a word of comfort. In the midst of these declining times, we have a wonderful application of God's word to us, even in this very particular truth, for the way God reveals himself to us through the word of God in difficult times. So we have a tendency to think about ourselves and our solution, but God always begins with himself. And it is as we look to him that we really have not only comfort, but a real rock and foundation to stand on. The Bible ever begins with God. And it does so again here. And in the first 3 verses, at least the first part of verse 3, beginning at verse 1, to this discouraged people, at least those who are heeding the words of judgment that Isaiah is prophesying, there's a great number that are completely rejecting the word of judgment. And remember, it's only a remnant, as we read in Romans chapter 9. The rest are going on fine. They do not understand the time. They do not want to receive the word of judgment that Jehovah is bringing upon the children of Israel in the form of the exile. He's been sounding this for many centuries, beginning with Solomon and his prayer, in the day that you will drive them out to a far off land. But in this time of discouragement, to those who will heed his words of judgment, and Jehovah begins in verses 1 to the first part of verse 3 by declaring his sovereign supremacy over all peoples and over all circumstances. And this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and that all peoples and all events are under his hand and under his control, is the first and foremost truth that God's people need to remember. Cyrus, like Pharaoh, is under the complete control of Jehovah. Now that doesn't mean to say that Pharaoh and Cyrus are walking according to God's revealed will. Not at all. But the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of God is that God works over and above and under without violating the responsibility and the consequences of the wrong and even the evil decisions of people like not only Pharaoh and Cyrus, but of all rebellious and disobedient human beings. This is not fatalism. This is not a violation of the responsibility and the accountability to which God will hold all human beings. But he works over it and under it and through it. How he does it is not something that we will understand, but we are given illustrations of it. And if we have time, and if I remember, we will remind ourselves of the illustrations of how God works sovereignly and supremely over even the most evil acts of wicked men. And the very first thing that we are told is that Jehovah is going to anoint Cyrus. In fact, it puts it quite a different way, doesn't it? Thus says Jehovah to his anointed. And the word is the same word from which we get the word Messiah. And this is why we have to be very careful when we study the scriptures. We have to know not only the differentiation and the gradations of a single word that is used. In this case, used of a evil empire builder, a pagan. And he calls him his anointed, his Messiah, for a particular purpose, as he goes on to say. In fact, in Isaiah 44, the chapter before this, in verse 28, we are told this, that Jehovah says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Which is a title that Jehovah takes to himself and which is given to the Lord Jesus. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and in two or three other places, he calls Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Now, what does this mean? Well, verses 1 to 3 goes on to elaborate it. First of all, he says, I will hold his right hand to Cyrus, verse 1, whose right hand I have held. is a picture every parent, and indeed child, will understand, isn't it? A child, a little child, cannot find his way by himself or herself. It's unsteady on its legs. It doesn't know where to go. You need a parent or a guardian to hold his or her hand. This is the picture of the mightiest of empires and presidents and queens and ministers in all the world. It is only by Jehovah's common grace. Doesn't mean his grace is common. It means that it is a grace that is common to the righteous and the unrighteous. He strengthens and directs. And what does he strengthen Cyrus for? We're told in the verse, to subdue nations before him and to lose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. To subdue nations. As Cyrus went on a conquest that would eventually topple the great Babylonian Empire. And Jehovah is declaring that it's by his allowance and by his guidance that Cyrus is going to be strengthened to do this. And there are specific declarations there that are all prophetic. In fact, you remember Isaiah is ministering around 700 BC. Cyrus does not even come on the scene until 200 years later. In fact, this is one of the reasons, as we considered in the case of the Lord Jesus this morning, that people do not want to acknowledge that Isaiah was written by Isaiah. Because Cyrus did not exist, he's still to come on the scene of history. And you remember, repeatedly, twice, Jehovah says, I have known you even though you do not know me. And that is two meanings. He did not know him as God and Savior. But he is not yet. He is not a sentient being. And what sentient means? Self-awareness and consciousness. He has not yet come into existence. He says, I've known you by name. He prophesies his name. The Lord has held his hand. Says, I will lose the armor of kings. So this means not only that he will strengthen Cyrus, but that he will utterly devastate his opponents. Losing the armor. But think of the ancient warriors with their shield and buckler, with their belt into which the sword and the knife is inserted. To lose the armor is what? To surrender. They've lost the will to fight. It's not only in warfare, but it's true in sports. It's true in life. The will to continue. The confidence of the will to take another step is not something that is generated within the humankind. What lies the philosophers and the psychologists and the false religions of the world spin when they tell us that it is within us and in our inner power? Oh no. It is Jehovah who causes us to breathe. To continue. If it were not for his grace to all men and women and children, our hearts would fail to continue. You see this among the most intelligent and the most accomplished of people. You read the literature and the most accomplished people, including physicians and psychiatrists, many of them take to alcohol. They cannot go a day without drinking. Many of them, the suicide rates among the most intelligent are the highest. They're not the only ones. You see, because it is only Jehovah who can sustain and give us the will to continue. Otherwise, we will be like those who loosen the belt in a war, using ancient warfare. So he both strengthened Cyrus and he weakened Cyrus's enemies. A good word to use would be dissolved. Their will is dissolved. And then we are told about the gates that are left open. Told a number of times in verses 1 to 3 about these gates. And some historians tell us that on the day that Cyrus, in a major battle, wanted to march on Babylon, the city of Babylon, the gates were left wide open. It could be because of intrigue. Yes, we know this. We conduct intrigue, it's spying and double agents. I'm sure many of you have read of these things during the Cold War, and even now, countries spy on one another. They do all sorts of things to give incentive to those who are within another country to divulge information at the detriment of their own country. It could be something like that. Or it could be Babylonians were so overconfident that their empire would never be defeated. This was what Nebuchadnezzar thought at one stage. And all the empires thought, the British Empire thought that there would be continuing conquests and increase. When Hitler came to power, he said that he wanted to raise a Reich that will rule for 1,000 years. Didn't even last a generation, right? But this is the pride of human beings. And you can see how God dissolved his heart. He had to take his own life out of utter despair. See, these scenes are repeated again and again in history. And all the success of Cyrus is because God had allowed him to succeed. And Jehovah would defeat his enemies. Secondly, verses 3 to 7, the purpose of the exercise of God's sovereign power. There's a wonderful truth here. Because the purposes of God are manifold. When we think of the purposes of God, we primarily think about ourselves. We think of a particular aspect in our life that we pray for. Or we might think in terms of someone else whom we care about. You see, Jehovah is the ruler of all the earth. And he works and thinks and he has purposes at many different levels. They might even go so far as to say that he has an infinite purpose for all his creation. And we have a smattering of this multi-level purpose of Jehovah. First of all, in verses 3 to 4, we're told that Jehovah does this, strengthens Cyrus, so that Cyrus may know that Jehovah is the true God. Look at the end of verse 3. Well, let me read the whole verse so we get a flow of it. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. I've passed over much. That simply means the treasures that no one else knows about. That Babylon has. Cyrus will be able to conquer and assimilate that into his own empire. So specific is his promises. And then he says, I'll do all this, verse 3, the second part, that you may know that I, Jehovah, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. God does all these things. In the first place, or as first recorded for us, not of first importance, but it is the first thing recorded here. So that Cyrus may know that the true and the living God is Jehovah alone, Jehovah the God of Israel. If you know a little bit of history, you know that Cyrus was a polytheist. He believed in many gods. 200 years later, as he conquers nations, those of you who remember your history, even Brian Edwards might have written about it in Evidences for the Bible, we know that archaeologists, I think it is in the British Museum, the Cyrus Cylinder. It's written in the Akkadian language, which is a Semitic ancient language that existed 3,000 years before the time of Christ, in which he writes of his conquest and he dedicates those to his god Marduk. He acknowledges Jehovah, but he has many gods. You see, God is, the God of Israel is doing this so that Cyrus might know there is no other God but Jehovah. Of course, all that is completely wasted because he pays lip service. And one day Cyrus will answer to the sovereign judge of all the earth. I wonder if there's anybody here that needs, even tonight, lest it be too late, to acknowledge that Jehovah is the true and the living God. That means not only to say that the God of the Bible is the only true God, but it means to say that I surrender and I acknowledge and I bow before you to live and to obey and to worship you. God had done great things for Cyrus. He utterly rejected it. Can you imagine the judgment on those who are among the people of God? I've had parents and grandparents. I've had friends. I've been in churches with the full gospel of the New Testament as it is revealed in Jesus Christ is preached. Well, let's pray there will be no one like Cyrus. Who has experienced God's life-giving mercy, life-sustaining mercy, and the free offer of the gospel, and yet carry on as a pagan until the day of judgment. Well, that is the first purpose. But there is a second and greater purpose. Remember what I said, God works in ways to affect multiples of his purposes. First is to Cyrus, and it will be to his judgment, as we read in Romans 9. Pharaoh could have repented, but he would not. And all that Moses did turned out to his earthly judgment, but will also turn out far worse for his eternal judgment, like with Cyrus and with many millions of others, ordinary people, men and women, boys and girls, who have heard the gospel. But then there is the second reason, a further witness to Jacob, to Israel. You have it in verses 4 and 5. Notice the purpose clause in verse 3, that you may know, that is Cyrus, and then Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect. He's of course speaking there of the 12 tribes of Israel who are the true people of God. He's also speaking of the nation at large. That when these things come to pass, they might know for certain that Jehovah alone is God. But of course they don't need this because they've had a whole history of centuries of the evidence that Jehovah is God from the time of Abraham. But you notice how God is piling evidence upon evidence throughout the running centuries. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. That those who have had the privilege of hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom much is given, much will be required. Imagine the wonders of His grace that is displayed to us in the New Testament. We are of the most privileged generation after the time of Christ. All those who come after the time of Christ and the full scriptures with the New Testament. For Jacob my servant said, I have even called you by name, I have named you, though you have not known me. So as we read what God has done in the life of Israel for His church in the Old Testament and what He has done for the church in the New Testament, as we look at these things, they are to be a witness to us so that our faith is built upon solid, objective, historical facts. And thirdly, so that all may know the absolute sovereign power of Jehovah that belongs to Him alone. Look at verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting. What does that mean? To every part of the globe. As the sun rises and sets, it goes through the entirety of what we know to be the equator. That's the full revolving of the globe of the earth. It's not simply a measurement of time here. It means to all people, to all over the globe. Not just Cyrus. Not just Israel, little Israel, in one little corner of the Middle East. But to every part of the globe. Hasn't that taken place today? Not to every individual, but from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of Jehovah and the word of God has been spread so that all may know. And what should they know? That there is none besides me. I am Jehovah and there is no other. Not only that there is only one true and living God, the God of little Israel, but the great and the sovereign God. And what does He do? He's not only the only God there is, but look at verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Jehovah, do all these things. It's God who allows calamities so that the earth might wake up and look and wait for the kingdom of God that is to come, lest we put our trust in this world. Well, as we look at this, we see how God's word is vindicated throughout history. In the facts of history, in the persons that He has named, Cyrus. But most of all, we see it in Jesus Christ. He is the real anointed one. He is the one who saves His people from their sins. And as we look around the world, As the Bible says, man's heart will fail because of fear. We think of all that is happening. And sometimes we put too much confidence. But in a spiritual sense, we live in declining times, at least in the West. True religion is laughed to scorn. True and faithful churches are not only diminishing, but many of them are closing down. You just have to look, not only in Europe, but in Britain and in America, so many places of worship are empty. And if there is any worship, there are so few. We live in declining times. All things are at a low ebb. The people of God, Jehovah says, I do these things that are recorded for us, in which you can verify in the history of God's people and outside histories. Jehovah is still on the throne. And he's working to accomplish his purposes, which is to make himself known as Savior and Sovereign Master and Lord. The other thing we ought to do is to worship him who is sovereign. That's why I read in the call to worship from Nebuchadnezzar, who, like Cyrus, attributes his successes to his other gods and also a little bit of a bone to Jehovah, mostly political reasons. He did this to all peoples that he conquered. You know the story of Nebuchadnezzar. The golden head, man with absolute sovereign power as much as one can have on this earth. He said, all these things my hand and the power of my might and wisdom has accomplished. And the Lord looks on him and he humbles and humiliates him so that he becomes like a beast of the field. And then he's brought to his senses. And then we read, when he comes to his senses, my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. Empires have come and gone, and will come and go if the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is delayed. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will, both among the armies in heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. Maybe bow down, acknowledge his sovereignty and his power and his omnipotence. But he also does all these things so that we might know him. In fact, the Lord Jesus says this in the midst of fear and failure and declining conditions. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Why? Because Jehovah uses all things for the good of his people. I should put, first of all, for the glory of his name. To Cyrus, to Israel, and to people who inhabit the earth from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. And he's given us illustrations of this, as to how he brings good out of evil. Well, we know the first great example of it is in Joseph and his great words in Genesis 50 and verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good not only for Joseph, but his brothers and his father and for Egypt. You see the multi-level purposes of God, just as he did centuries later in Isaiah's day. But of course, the greatest example of it is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There was the most wicked act ever perpetrated or will be perpetrated. But God brings the salvation of all fallen men through that wicked act. See, God is sovereign. And he creates light out of darkness. What about believers? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6. That he weaves all the dark threads of our lives and brings good out of it. Or Romans 8:28. All these things. God works together for the good of those who love him. According to his purpose. The question is, do we love him? Do we desire to love him? And thirdly, verse 8. See, it's upon God's declared purposes and promises that we must build our faith and offer our prayers. Now look at verse 8. Rain down your heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, Jehovah, have created it. Just like Jehovah created light out of darkness, and the whole universe out of nothing by his word, he's now declaring by his sovereign power that he's going to bring forth salvation to those who are in darkness. And he uses the metaphor of the cloud and the rain and the earth. Isn't that what he does? Rain down from the heavens. This heaven, the Bible refers to heavens, or what is called heavens in the Bible, has three specific references. First, there is the immediate firmament. And that's what is being referred to. But the second is the universe, and third is the immediate abode of God. The context tells us which it is. This is the firmament that we see, where the clouds are formed. Because we know this. Rain down, you heavens. The heavens in which the clouds fall. And let the skies pour down in righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. He's speaking of salvation in absolute sovereign terms. But he's speaking of it in terms of the cloud and the rain and the earth. Here we have the absolute declaration of Jehovah that he will bring forth salvation according to his purposes. Using language that each of us can understand. But notice, he also speaks about human beings. Not merely as the earth and the soil, but earth and soil of the heart, which is called to respond. And this is how the Lord Jesus Christ uses it in Matthew chapter 13. He picks it up again from the earlier verses in Isaiah, which we considered months ago, maybe a couple of years ago, in the early part of Isaiah. And here we have it again in chapter 45. You remember, he speaks of four types of soil, which is the heart. There is the rocky heart. There's no use the rain falling upon the rocky heart. Then there is the thorny heart, which is concerned about the pleasures and riches of this world. There's no use. That seed will not find deep root. Then there is a hard pathway. When people have trodden and the ground is so impacted, the seed just sits on top. The Lord Jesus spoke that parable so that we might have, that our hearts might be like good soil. And this applies for believers. It applies for churches. It applies for non-Christians. For believers, because we long to be more fruitful in spiritual things. It applies to believers because even as believers, there are many parts of the Bible we just do not want to hear. We harden our hearts to certain portions of the Bible. Some believers don't even read the whole of the Bible. That's a rejection of the whole of the Bible. And for the churches of Christ, those churches are known. If you listen to ministers recommending a church, the first thing they say, and the most wonderful thing they say about the church is what? There are people who have hearing hearts. Many ministers have told me this, and they've invited me to preach in a church. They say we have a group of people who have hearing hearts. It's a good soil. For non-Christians, your heart may be hard, may be like the rocky, might be rock hard, it might be diverted due to the pleasures and anxieties of this world. But this is what Jehovah says through Hosea to his people. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. You see, there is human responsibility here, preached along with the sovereignty and the absolute sovereignty of God. Jehovah himself describes and explains his absolute sovereignty. But at the same time, in the same breath, he speaks about human responsibility. And we're called to break up the fallow ground. In other words, humble ourselves. Search the scriptures. Seek him diligently. Why? Well, break up your fallow ground. Not somebody else's. We have a lot of those. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And what's the foundation of the confidence of this? It's the promise of God that says that I will rain righteousness, as we have in verse 8. It should also be the basis of our prayers, our ongoing prayers. Because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, let's remember that he speaks to us through history, he speaks to us through clear and definite and sovereign promises to us. That he desires our salvation, but he calls us by the help of the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the means of grace to break up the fallow ground. It is time to seek Jehovah. Because tomorrow is not yours. Till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Well, may the Lord do that to each one of us. If unbelieving, then for faith. If it is a lack of assurance, for assurance. Seeking God through his word. For confidence in prayer, if it's for others. And for the prosperity of the church. Because the sovereign Jehovah has declared it, and he will accomplish all his purposes. And all his promises are yes and amen to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's respond.